Odyssey number two, looking at the Apostle Paul on a second missionary journey. Last week we left the Apostle Paul, if you will, on the Aegean seashore. He was in the city of Berea. We're going to point this out. Paul started this missionary journey here in Antioch of the land of Syria, and he just meandered through what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey. The Lord led him, kind of hemmed him in, directed him certain places, told him not to go other places. He came here to Troas, and then from there he went to this little island. We've talked about all of this in the past. He went from this island to Neapolis, which is the seaport for a major city in Europe. It's the first time the Apostle Paul had been to what we know as Europe. From Philippi, they had all these encounters, great success in terms of bringing people to faith, but also great heartache as the Jewish crowd seemed to follow Paul wherever he went and would disrupt his meetings. He was beaten. He was stoned nearly to death in some of these cities. He was thrown into prison. So it was a blessing, but also a curse, if you will, to be serving the Lord at that time, if you think of it that way. You never knew what you were going to get, and that is life. We never know from one moment to the next whether it will be a good day or a bad day, and that goes with serving the Lord also. And sometimes when you're going through tough times, you think you're cursed. You think you're somehow God has abandoned you, but the Lord truly made the Apostle Paul and his team feel that he was with them. He went through these two little cities, got to Thessalonica, where the people there turned on him. He went to Berea, had some success there. We talked about the Berean Christians. They were the ones that listened to Paul. They took their Old Testament scripture, we would say their Bibles. They sat down, okay, what Paul is saying, is it true? Do we see this in scripture? And many people came to faith. From there, he is now on the seacoast right there. He's on the seacoast. Now, at this point, Paul has traveled well over 1,000 miles by land, but also by sea. He's been sharing Jesus with people. Many people in Berea had come to faith as they had in other cities. The reality of a person's faith is seen, like last week when we talked about Berea, it's seen in people who receive God's word with, as it said in the scripture, with great eagerness. They were excited to see that there was hope for their lives, that there was a God who cared about them, and that they could not only receive a new life, but have eternity at the end of this life because of their faith in Jesus. So it says very succinctly, they received the word with great eagerness. Then they began to examine the scriptures, and they showed tremendous loyalty. Even as young, we would say, immature Christians, people who've just trusted Jesus, they showed tremendous maturity and loyalty to Paul by sticking by him, by examining the scriptures, by putting the things that they had heard into practice. So if you're in Acts 17, is our chapter and our text this week, we're going to look at verse 14. So if you need to turn your Bible on, turn the pages, whatever, Acts chapter 17, verse 14. One of the marks of true faith is that there's a growing maturity. A growing what? Maturity. Now, how do you know if that's true? Because you begin to read and study the scriptures yourself. You're not just dependent upon a pastor or your spouse or a parent to teach you God's word. You begin to regular is based upon your study habits, you begin to read and study scripture. That's one aspect of Christian maturity. Another is you begin to pray. You begin to talk to the one who you profess to believe in, and you let him rearrange your priorities in life, but also your emotions. There's way too many people who live their church life, their Christian life, if you will, based upon their emotions. They profess to follow Jesus for 20, 30 years, but yet every little item flips them out, and they go off. And you'll see them not come to church. You'll see them living in depression. You see them resorting to priorities and habits that aren't healthy for them. That's not a mature Christian, folks. Maturity is seen in our Bible study and reading. It's seen in our prayer with God as he rearranges our emotions and our priorities, but it also is seen in our commitment to the work of God in our local churches, whatever church it is that you normally attend. It's unthinkable in biblical times to call ourselves Christians and not be a thriving, engaged member of the body of Christ. That is very American, where people are consumer-driven. They come to church when they feel like it. They get engaged when it's convenient to them and their family or their personal priorities. They hop from church to church. Folks, that's immaturity. That's immaturity. So ask yourself, are you a mature what? Christian. We know that because of at least three things. You're regularly studying the what? And reading it. Number two, you're praying and you're trying to align your priorities and your emotions, your heart, with those things of God. Thirdly, you're committed to the cause of Christ, the church of Christ. You're actively serving somewhere. So you've got to ask yourself, are those all true in your life? And the last thing, the fourth thing, is that you're a disciple maker, because that's why Jesus saved us. You're sharing your faith when you get an opportunity. You're building relationships with the lost. You're trying to help people grow in their faith. Those are four signs of what kind of a Christian? A mature Christian. So, Acts 17, verse 14. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. We pointed that out. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Paul has a team of people that as he's going, as the Lord is leading him in his ministry, throughout what we would now call Asia Minor, Turkey, and now Europe, he has this, if you will, a rhythm. He goes into a place, he brings people to faith, he helps them grow in their faith. He had originally just one or two people with him, and now he's picking up maturing Christians. And they're not people who have been saved for 30 or 40 years, folks. They're people who may have been saved for a month, 3 months, 5 months. But they're manifesting the four things I've talked about in terms of being a maturing Christian. Are you with me? Okay. So as he does this and he moves from city to city, he takes one of his team members and he drops them off, if you will. He leaves them in a city to continue building into the lives of the believers that are there. It is critical that we mentor new believers. We help them grow in their faith. Why? Because God wants to use them where they are and where he is at work. So it's critical in a church like this that you're growing in your faith. And I've given you four evidences of that. But are you being mentored? Are you intentionally and strategically learning about the Christian faith, applying it to your life and your family, and then reproducing that faith in somebody else? Again, the average church, the answer is zero. No, you're not. And it's sad if we could have a disciple-making church and there's people in our church or any disciple-making church that are not engaged in doing that. They're not intentionally growing in their faith. Here at Grace, we have a simple mentoring program that we use. It's life on life. We're willing to invest a life into your life for 1 year. And we simply use a series of resources that help you first and foremost know who Jesus is. Okay? The average church person has heard about Jesus. They know he was born. They know he was died, but they know nothing else about his life. And they can't articulate a strong defense on why Jesus is the Lord and the Savior of the world. They simply know the name Jesus. So we start you off with about anywhere up to 8 weeks study on who is Jesus based on the Gospel of John. Again, it's unthinkable to me that a person could be part of a church where they have a mentoring program and they're not engaged in it. Nobody is that wise. Nobody knows all of the truth. And our attempt here is to give you information that can be applied to your life and replicated in the life of someone else. Then we have a series of four simple books that teach you the basic beliefs that every Christian should have, the values and priorities that Christians should have based upon what Scripture teaches, how to use your life and invest it in somebody else to help them grow, and then how to use your life in a practical way where based upon your giftedness within your church and your community. again, that is an opportunity each of you have to be mentored. I've met with a group of guys in Charlotte Friday morning, 7 a.m. for the last 3 years. We've worked through our mentoring program. We've worked through the life of Christ. We have worked through a study of the land and the history of Israel. And we've just completed about a five-month study just on the basic doctrines of our faith so that we can give an intelligent answer for what it is we believe. Question you, have you gone through our mentoring? That's the first step. And if you haven't, we are looking at this fall investing in both men and women or couples who seriously want to grow in their faith. I am willing to meet 7 in the morning in Hastings, Charlotte, or Battle Creek if I can find a team of people that would want to grow. You say, 7 doesn't work for me. All you have to do is tell me what time will work for you. And we'll have a team of mentors available to help you. Otherwise, all we are, folks, are a bunch of churched religious people. Do I have to say that again? Okay. So Paul mentored people. And he didn't mentor people for years and years and years. He oftentimes did that for 3 months or for 6 months, and then he would move on, and a little church would start. But those people were evidencing maturity. Were they perfect people? Heck no. But they wanted to grow. They wanted to represent Jesus. So I encourage you that if you're interested in mentoring, contact me, one of our staff, one of our elders. We would love to do it. But starting in mid-September, we're going to have another go-round of mentoring for those that really are serious about wanting to grow in their faith. So now we've read verse 14. Look at verse 15. The new converts that Paul had made in Berea looked out for him. They took care of him, and they did far more than just give him a knapsack with some bologna sandwiches and macaroni salad and said, "See you, Paul. It was nice having you." No, no. They take care of him. They invest in him. Verse 15. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. Now, if you remember, he's on the seacoast. It says that these people now are going to escort him. They're with him. Call them bodyguards. Call them loyal Christians. Call them even developing friendships. They bring Paul to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him. Silas and Timothy were back in Berea. They've now moved to Athens. So what does that look like? Here's this map. This is where Berea is. 20 miles over here is where Paul and this team of people from Berea headed out. To go, they would have had to go through, you ever hear of Delphi? Probably if you've seen any movies with ancient Greece, about the ancient world, you've heard of Delphi, very important city back then. Eventually working their way to Athens. That's 300 miles more, folks, through a very mountainous region. Greece is very mountainous in that region. That is about a three-week journey. They're walking with him. What do you think Paul's doing the whole time he's walking with these individuals going down here to Athens? He's mentoring them. He's teaching them. He's telling them about his encounter with Jesus, about the Jewish faith and how that became the Christian faith. He's investing in people the whole way. And then he says, hey, thanks for getting me down to what city? Now y'all go back and tell Silas and Timothy that I need them to come to me. They've just walked 600 miles, folks. If I ask you to walk 600 miles, are you going to do it? No. But they did. They did. They didn't have buses. They didn't have trains. They walked. Why would you do that? Must be they really believed in Jesus and wanted to serve him. What do you think? So, again, what does that mean? Are you saying I have to walk 600 miles? For some of us, it'd probably be a good thing. But really, what it means is this. If you love Jesus, he becomes your priority in life, and there's nothing that you won't do for him or for other people in order for them to come to know Jesus. It means you rearrange your life for him. So 300-mile trek all through the mountains. Paul is now alone, something he's become very used to doing in his life. He's in the capital city of Greece. Now, we've talked about some of these cities. Some were very influential. Athens is like one of the older cities in Europe. It was 3,000 years old when Paul got there. And it's been 2,000 years since Paul, so that's at least 5,000. He is now in the city of Athens, which is considered one of the greatest cities, if you will, of antiquity. So if you just a question for you. What's the oldest city you've ever been in, personally? Do you have any knowledge of that? Or what's the biggest in the sense of population? Oldest city. Anybody? Hand raise? Yes. Say it louder. Jerusalem. Any idea on the age? Old, right? Somebody else? Yes, Ed. Shanghai. Okay, somebody else. Either the oldest or the most populated. Yes. London. Pretty old city. Somebody else. Goes back to the Roman times. Yes. Mexico City. A population? About 25 million. That's more than Nashville. Yes. Say it again. Japan. You've been to Japan. What city? Tokyo. Okay, Tokyo is a very large city. Personally, I've been, the oldest city would be Jericho. Between Jericho and Damascus, Syria, there's a little ongoing debate. Who's the oldest? Most Bible scholars and historians will tell you that Jericho is at least 10,000, if not 11,000 years old as of today. I've spoken there. I've preached there. It's one of my favorite places on tours to stop and speak. 11,000 years. So what's 1,000? Well, it's only 10,000. Okay, so it's still old. Biggest city is the second largest city in the world that I've been to is Delhi, India, 33 million people. Here's how you walk in Delhi. There's a lot of people there. So Paul gets to Athens. It's an old city. It's a populated city. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, remember he asked for a couple of his buddies to come, he was greatly what? Distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now remember, Luke is still back in Philippi, Silas and Timothy are still in Berea, so he's there by himself and he's walking around. You ever go to a city and do this? You look like a tourist, don't you? That's what Paul, he says it's full of idols, full of idols. What you have here is a picture of the most famous place in all of Athens. It sits about 517 feet up from ground level. So it's just boom, you're just looking straight up. It's called the Acropolis. This was the center, the hub of Athens. And if you go there today, the ruins of all of that is there, especially the big building, the Parthenon, which all of those buildings were dedicated to some god or goddess. The goddess that ruled Athens, the name of the city gets its name from her, Athena. Huge statue there out of gold. So Paul is there. This is all new to him, folks. He's doing what you and I are doing. Taking selfies, you know, at least he would have if he had a phone. Have you ever been to a city and just, you look like a tourist? You're taking pictures of everything? He goes there, and Athens has reached its heyday. 400 years prior to when Paul is there, 450 years prior, it was their heyday. All cities have peaks, and then they collapse. And the culture collapsed. Same is going to be true of the U.S. someday. 450 years prior was their heyday. Paul gets there, still a magnificent city, but now it's no longer Alexander the Great. It's no longer Sparta. It's no longer Athens that oversees all of this. Who does? The Romans do. The Romans loved Athens. It was a center of education. It was a center of medicine. It was the center of philosophy. So even when they captured Athens, they told the Greek people, that's such a magnificent city. You have such great history. We're going to allow you to continue in, with your culture. We're not going to interfere. You're under our rule, but you do what you want to do. Romans didn't do that to very many cities unless they highly respected the people there. Athens is a free city at this point. You know who lived in Athens at one time? A dude named Socrates. You ever hear the name? Ever hear of another guy that followed him called Plato? How about Aristotle? Yeah, all of those were bigwigs in the Athenian culture, but several hundred years before Paul ever got there. Anybody who was anybody in art, in literature, in medicine, in mathematics came from this culture. We still use their terminology in our medical field today and in our legal system. But really, when you think of Athens, it, the thing that, that you and I could relate to, think of Costco or think of Walmart. Athens was a Walmart or Costco of religion back in that day. Even in Paul's day, it was. There were literally thousands, tens of thousands, according to historians, of idols and gods who were worshipped in Athens. Any public building, you walk into an outhouse, any public building has a god or goddess carved into the marble or a statue that people would stop and say a prayer to, would light a candle to, and would worship. Tens of thousands of gods. So when he says full of, it literally means swarming with idols. What is an idol? Not a statue necessarily. What is an idol? An idol is anything. It's what? Anything that we come to rely upon for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance upon who? The true and living God. So, they didn't worship a stone. The stone was a figure of the God that they worshiped. The God of fertility, the God of medicine, the God of war, the God of beauty, the God of harvest. That's what the statues were. Every single building had a god or goddess. And you and I as Americans go, what's wrong with those people? Who'd worship a rock? They didn't worship the rock or a piece of wood. They represented the God, what? Behind it. The idea, the concept. So Paul, who worships one God, the one true living God, he's walking around looking at all this. And what do you think that he's thinking? I wish I knew. It wasn't pretty. Because it says he's greatly distressed. The word literally means he's ticked off. And it's not ticked off that there's this statue. It's not even the idea that there's this God. He's ticked off at the fact, how can people be so blind? How can they be so, whatever, fill in the word, to worship something besides the one true living? Has that ever dawned on you? Have you ever just been ticked off when you hear that people have idols in their life today? Anybody been to India? Been to Southeast Asia? Same thing. But you realize you can have idols here in America? And they're usually not in our churches. Today's Western world, there's very much the same thing. There's scores of idols, thousands of idols in the American culture. An idol is anything that's number one in your life besides God. We'll make it that simple. So ask yourself, what's number one in your life? You don't have to answer, but you need to think about it. What's number one in your life? It's anything that consumes our thinking, our physical efforts, our passions, our finances, our time, and our priorities more than God. That's an idol. So you tell me, are there idols in our culture? Idols could be your job. Remember, does it consume your thinking? Does it consume your time? Does it consume your efforts, physical efforts, more than God? Hey, we just kicked off football season. I love football, but it's not my idol. We have parents in this church where I think football could be their idol for their third grader and their fifth grader and their ninth grader. Why? Look at the amount of time. Look at the priorities. Look at the effort. Look at their thinking. Look at their passions that they put into that. And I would simply say, is God at least that much in your life? Yay or nay? You got to figure it out for yourself. So there are idols today in our American culture. Sometimes you just look in the mirror. There are those people who look in the mirror and they do the, you're so darn good. Aren't there people that worship themselves? That look at the time, the effort, the money that they invest in that. Do you realize your children and grandchildren, for a number of you here, your children and grandchildren reach idol status? How can you say that? Time, money, effort, thinking, emotion, more than God. Did I say your children aren't important? No. I said, do they push your devotion? Are they equal to your devotion with God? If they at least equal your devotion with God, they're an idol. Why? Because God's not, say it, He's not number one. It's very subtle in our culture because we don't have stone idols. Sometimes I wish we did, because then it'd be very obvious what you worship. But some families have a variety of little gods that rival the one true God. So I think in your notes, if you've got the notes online or the paper notes, if you picked up a copy, there should be a web link about what is idolatry in America. It's a great article for you to read. What is an idol? Hopefully you'll put forth some effort in that. If you can't find the article, call the church, send the church a message this week. We'll get it to you. So here's the deal. Paul's walking around. He's moderately ticked off. He's wounded for God's sake. How can these people worship this more than you? But Paul is not wooed by it either. He's wounded, but he's not wooed. Wooed means you begin to slide over next to it. And soon that becomes your little God. It didn't start out that way. When somebody woos you, they go, and you begin to float over to them. There are idols that 20 years ago, it wasn't your idol, but it is now. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. What Paul is doing, if you think concentric circles, I think we have a picture here that's coming up. If you think of this, with you in the middle, the first blue ring, the closest, Paul starts in the synagogue. He starts with those who are closest to him, those that he has the most in common with. If you were doing this, it would probably be your family members, those that you're closest to, those you say we care the most about. They're your people, whoever that may be. The second ring would be the God-fearing people. In other words, those that we might call our friends, people that have something in common with you, people you like being around, people that kind of know that you're a church person or a Christian, so you have something in common. That's who he begins speaking with. Starts with those closest, then those who are the next group closest, and then the group outside. He goes to the marketplace, and whoever is in the marketplace, he's building relationships with and he's talking to them. That's the people, I say, that are in your daily rhythms. The people who are at the coffee shop, the people who you work with, the people that you go to school. They're not necessarily family, they're not necessarily friends, but they're the people that you see on a regular basis. Are you with me? That was his strategy, same strategy Jesus used. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, you go to Jerusalem, then you go to Judea, you go to Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. That's his strategy. So you ask yourself today, do I have a strategy to reach people? when you're with your family, when you're with your friends, when you're with those that you have your daily rhythms with, whatever that may be for you, are you intentionally attempting to reach them for Christ or influence them for Christ? We do this. Yay, nay, or maybe. There's really no maybe. Either you are or you aren't. Paul did. Jesus commanded us to. So again, we need to look at our lives and ask ourselves. Very good. Some of us catch on here. Am I doing that? Now, are any of us perfect? No, we don't always do it, but have you any desire to do it at all? The marketplace was called the Agora. Now, if you think of Athens, we have the Acropolis that sits over 500 feet tall. It's like this. Huge rock. They built this entire collection of buildings and the huge Parthenon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, up on top. I'm wondering, how did they get stuff up there? That's where my mind first goes. That's 517 foot tall. Next to that is a hill we're going to talk about in a moment called the Areopagus, 377 feet tall. So even then, you're still looking up at the Acropolis. On the Areopagus was a place where the high court sat, where people would go and debate. It'd be like our Supreme Court. The Agora was at the bottom of it all. And the Agora is a huge shopping mall. That's what it looked like. Now, you can't read the stuff all the way around because it's pointing out all the various gods and temples that were in this area. But it was a huge shopping center. But not just for goods. It's where everybody went to do their coffee, to have their wine glass refilled, where they walked their dogs in the park. It's where their children would go to play. It's the hub of all of Athenian culture. This is Paul just wandered through this huge area day after day connecting with people. One of the nice things about being a Christian is you never have to look for a lost person to build a relationship with. They're everywhere. Just go to a park, go to the races, go to a football game, go to work, go to school. There's non-Christians everywhere. The question is, when we're around non-Christians, what do we do? So look at Paul in verse 18. There was foreigners here, citizens here, professionals here. There was workers here, merchants here, worshipers were here, philosophers. Anybody who was anybody walked those streets of the Agora. It says in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Has anybody ever studied ancient philosophies in college? Chris and I. And is that M? Okay, three of us? You, David? Boy, that's a boring subject. Can I just tell you that? Ancient philosophy. It's interesting to me and maybe the other three people. The vast majority of us, we're looking for, where's the class on underwater basket weaving? Okay. How do I take music 101 in phys ed? Can I just take a class where I can just drink coffee? Okay. That's where most of the ancient philosophy. You got to work, folks. You've got to work mentally. It says these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. They said, what is this babbler trying to say? They call him a what? A babbler. The word babbler means, it's a term that we would say they're a seed picker. I'll explain that in a few moments here. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So he runs into the two extremes of Athenian philosophy. The Epicureans here, over here in this corner, we have the Stoics. The Epicureans believed in random chance. There's nothing logical about the universe. Everything just happened because. You ever run into people like that today? They believed there were gods who were fickle and remote. Nobody really cared about us. They believed pleasure is the highest goal in life. How can I be happy? That's what they live for. They believe that when you're dead, you're dead. Does that sound like America today? Totally, that's our culture today. The Greek philosopher Epicurus developed this line of thinking. He has a idiom, if you will, a colloquial saying that's attributed to him. Tell me if you've ever heard this. We are to eat, drink, for tomorrow. That's from Epicurus. That's from thousands of years ago. Nobody in America came up with that. I don't know if our philosophers are that bright. That's what people live for, just the moment. You know anybody like that? Today we call that philosophy hedonism. You ever hear the word? Hedonism means do whatever you want. There's no consequences, because when you're dead, folks, you are dead. So you only go around once in life. Come on, older people, grab for all the gusto. That was a beer commercial. Okay? That's what Epicurus, but now, that's over here. Now we got the Stoics. Stoics walk around in long robes doing this with that kind of look on their face. Epicureans are over here going, Stoics are over here going, they're the deep thinkers. They believe God is pantheistic. In other words, this is God. This is God. The chair your little butt's in is God. God is in everything. Sort of sounds like people from Asia with their Buddhism and Confucianism and Hinduism. God's in everything. It's called pantheistic thoughts. They believe in fatalism. You have no control over life. Life just does you. So you're like a yo-yo. You just bounce along doing whatever life lays before you. Their highest virtue, these people's, Epicurean's highest virtue is let's have all the fun we can. These people over here, we have one word in the American culture that captures the Stoics' philosophy. Ready? Whatever. Pure apathy. They would not get yanked up or emotional about anything. Everything in the world comes back around. We're seeing it in our culture. There's two main thoughts. Live for all you can, or life doesn't matter. When you're dead, they both believe that. When you're dead, you're dead. And these guys had no purpose. They had no enjoyment in life. If you ever saw a Stoic do this, you'd smack them. They weren't supposed to smile. Everything's bad. Everything's doom and gloom. It doesn't matter. Whatever. How'd you like to be a Christian dealing with... Oh, you are a Christian having to deal with those two types of people, aren't you? They called Paul a babbler. Paul showed up talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And they're looking at... Because they thought they knew everything. Both camps thought they knew everything. So they'd look at Paul and they said, you're a babbler. Which means you're like a little bird that flies around picking up crumbs. And they would say this, we don't believe any of that stuff. We've just thrown that stuff aside. And now you come with all these little... Don't you realize the Athenian culture's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years? We've got life figured out. They didn't give Paul any respect. They're egotistical. They're arrogant. Do you know any people like that? They think they know everything. Have you ever run into a person and said, you can't teach me anything. I already know everything. Have you ever run into those people? That's what Paul is running into. So he's talking with these people every day. I'm telling you, that's tedious talk. That's all they got to talk about. There's no sense of an afterlife. There's no sense of accountability for their life. You just do whatever and then you're dead. Boring. Look at verse 19. Then they took him, meaning Paul, and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Remember, we have the Acropolis, the Areopagus here, the Agora down here. They take him to this place called the Areopagus, called the Hill of Ares, the god of war. This has an ancient history attached to this hill, and it's where he supposedly in Greek mythology was judged. And now to honor that moment, they put their Supreme Court on top of this hill. But the Supreme Court is not the highest place because the goddess Athena is the highest. So what they're saying is she's the one who's created all this. Our job is just to deal with people. We don't worry about her. She's there to worship when we want to. But this is the group that runs all of Athens. This group, the Supreme Court, if you came into town, because everybody's listening for the latest idea, Paul came into town, they said, we've never heard that talk before. Paul from Jerusalem. You from Calamo. You from Lakewood. We don't know this Christian stuff you're talking. All right, we're hauling you before the Supreme Court, and you have to stand in front of the Supreme Court, all of you, and I have to give a defense for my Christianity, and you get to judge me. You want to do that? You want to go to the Supreme Court and give an account for your faith and let them in the public opinion decide whether you have the right to eat, live, or even be in that city? How well would you match up against our Supreme Court? Logically, if you have to give a presentation for your faith and they get to decide your entire fate. You ready to do that today? Paul did. That's what Paul had to do here. And they said, may we know what kind of teaching? New teaching is. So when we think of the Areopagus, Mars Hill as it's called, I think we have a picture. That's what it looks like. Today it's just a bare rock. 377 feet tall. They're up on top of the Acropolis looking down. But at one time, that rock looked like this. There you go. Lisa, did we bypass my picture? Apparently so. You may go back to the bare rock. It was built up. Go back. Return. Thank you. Okay, we don't have that picture. Think of our Supreme Court. Think of Washington, D.C., all the monuments and all. Think of those being on top of that. And this is where Paul has to stand in front of the most intellectual people of that land and give a presentation of his faith. And they have the right to hire, fire, life, and death. Now think about that. Paul, while he's standing there, and be like all of you are raised up, so he's looking up at them in all of this beautiful Supreme Court building. And here's what I know is going through Paul's head. There's a guy named Socrates. You've heard of him. He was the number one dude in Athens at one time. And this group killed him, made him actually commit suicide because they said, we've had it with your talk. You're bothering us. You're to die. So here's Paul, who doesn't have any status in the city. He's got to come to the place where Socrates was judged and put to death. The most famous guy in Athens put to death because they didn't like him. What chance does Paul have, and what chance would you have? Should make us think about that. And, you know, as I read that, I thought to myself, there are people in this world that are your judge and jury as a Christian. At school, at work, our government, where we play, where we do our hobbies, the media, sports world, entertainment, they're your judge and jury. They're the intellects. They're the ones that are egotistical. They're the ones that think they know everything, and you're just a seed picker. You're just a little bird that doesn't matter, picking up scraps of knowledge that they have cast aside. Now, why would they do that? Well, over on this hand, we've got the Epicureans, who they only want to live for pleasure, hedonism. Whatever you can do to have fun, they get to do. They say it's okay because there's no accountability, no afterlife. You know why people look at Christianity and say it really doesn't matter, it's not true, it can't be, it's a fable? Because if I admit it's true, I can't live the way I want to live. It means there's an absolute right and an absolute wrong, that there is something called morals, values, and ethics in this world, and accountability when you die, and in afterlife you either go to and live forever in peace or you suffer forever. If I accept those little, I threw those scraps out. Why? Because I'd have to change my lifestyle. And over this side, we've got the Stoics for the same reason. We don't believe in that stuff. Why? Because this way, we can just be numb to life. We can grouse, we can complain, because there's nothing else after this. That's why people rip on Christians. It's not because there isn't any truth in it. They're oblivious to the truth. They're blind to the truth, because if I accept the truth, it means I'm wrong. And I have to account for my life. You see how easy it is to put your head in a bucket and just say, nah, 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 it doesn't exist? Yes? Okay. So at the end of this, now we got the little picture of what I think Paul probably looked like back in the Areopagus as he's standing before the judges. And there's three thoughts I had. There are always going to be people in our life that feel they have the right to tell you what to think, how to live, and what your belief should be. Yes? And it's not just our media, folks. It's in virtually every area of life. They are right, and you as a Christian are wrong. Why are you wrong? Because they said so. Not because it's not true. It's because they don't want it to be so. So you have something in your notes. Do you see that first line? And they're going to, they have the ability to fire you. They have the ability to ostracize you, set you aside as unimportant. They have the ability to ignore you. They have the ability to unfriend you. Whoa. That'll be someone's suffering on our part, won't it? There's always people like that. So here's what you need to understand. First point, our manner of faith must be greater than our moment of fear. That's a brilliant statement. Who said that? Me. I'll claim that. Our manner of faith, the caliber of our faith, has to be strong enough for your greatest fear. What's your greatest fear? To have a friend laugh at you? Then your faith better be stronger than that. To lose your job, not get a starting position in some event in school or college because of a Christian, your faith must be stronger than what your greatest fear is. So you ask yourself, what's your greatest fear in this world? And is your faith strong enough? So if you had to stand there in front of the Supreme Court of popularity in your school, your workplace, your neighborhood, your family, whatever, could you stand there and be stronger than what they're going to say or do to you? Yay, or there's no may be. You either have a faith that strong or you don't. Now you see why we mentor people, why we try to help them to grow in their faith, so your faith is strong. Then you've got to understand this. Our commitment and our commission by the Lord transcends all human authority. And the second thing is this. Your choice then is simple. God said, I am the Lord of the universe. I'm the creator of all that there is. I'm the judge of humanity. I tell you to go into the world and make. So the second line says this. Our choice is simple then. If God transcends all human authority, our choice is to obey or not to obey. What was it that Yoda said to Luke? Do you remember? Some of you are going, who are they? There you go. Thank you, Mr. Reed, for coming through. All right? You either obey or disobey. God says, I am greater than it all. Your friends say, you can't talk about Jesus at school or at work. Well, who's your God? My God created your God. Our God has supreme authority. You answer to Him, not our Supreme Court, not some basketball star, not some principal, not some foreman at work, you do what God has asked you to do. And if you go, yeah, but, then you don't fear God enough. You don't fear God enough. Hey, I've worked in the secular workforce for years. Okay, a number of years before I became a pastor. They told me I could not share my faith in the factory that I worked at. Don't ever tell me I can't do something, folks. Okay, it's coming right down your throat at that point. Okay, I'm going to carry my Bible, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to talk to people about Jesus because Jesus matters, this factory does not. What if I lose my job? How big's your God? Did you ever ask yourself that question? You are accountable to God, no one else. Now, do you have to be obnoxious? The answer is, only I do, okay? Only I get that privilege in life. There's ways to be graceful. There's ways to show grace and mercy to others. You don't have to be obnoxious, but you better be truthful. Lastly, people pick the beliefs and lifestyle that agrees with their heart. Why did the Epicureans and why did the Stoics belittle Christianity? Because if they became a Christian, I have to say I'm wrong. Number two, I'd have to change my lifestyle and priorities. Number three, I'd have to start living a life that honors Him and which I will account for. You see how easy it is just to throw Christianity aside? Yes? Yeah, same with the Stoics. So the third truth for you is this. Our standing up for Christ does not stand in the way of a person's destiny. There are some church people that would say, well, I can't talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk to somebody because they might disagree. I might push. How many people have thought that I'll push them further away? Hey, they're already on their way to hell. You can't push them any further than hell. What are you scared of? If you follow God's word and do what God's asked you to do, they're responsible for their decision, not you. But if you never talk to your friends, your coworkers, your family, etc., it's on you, not them. You will have been disobedient. You will be complicit in not providing the truth to them when you had a chance. So at that point, y'all, we might as well tell the truth. You can tell the truth in a loving manner. You can tell the truth in a caring manner, but to have the truth and not tell it, boy, that says something about our heart more than it does their heart. Well, there you go. That's Don on Sunday morning. So, let me tell you this. We have a responsibility from God to represent Him wherever we go. Is that not true? Now, Evie and I are going to New Mexico. We leave this afternoon. One of the four states I have not yet been in as a human being. Going to be out there for 6 days. And I'll tell you this. It's a vacation. But just because I'm on break doesn't mean I'm not going to talk to people, think about people, be kind to people, try to influence people for who? That's our role. Wherever you go this week, I'll be gone for 6 days. You can ask me when I come back, who did you talk to about Jesus? Okay? Do you want me to ask you that next Sunday? I hope so. So, here's what I would say. I love Paul because Paul was obedient. Paul was not a perfect man, neither am I, neither are you. But he was an obedient man. Let's be obedient this week. All right? Father, we're grateful for who you are. We're grateful for Jesus and his salvation that he's brought to our life. We're grateful that we have a chance to serve him. May we do so with a degree of fun. Paul just gawked in the agora. I like that. Just walked around and talked with people. That's what we need to do this week, Lord. Just talk with people. Empower us. Challenge us to do so. And may we feel your pleasure as we represent you this week, we pray. We all said? Amen. Hey, enjoy your week here in sunny Michigan.